You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight, and we come before you humbly in the name of Jesus, our eternal high priest. We ask, O Lord, for understanding of the word of God applied by your spirit to our minds, to our hearts. For without that understanding that comes from you, we're just reading words. So we ask for your wisdom, the eternal wisdom of God, as we study your word tonight. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So last week I gave pretty extensive, high-level overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know for any of you who may be teachers or even preachers, but that's a harder type of lesson to do. I don't like doing 30,000-foot view types of lessons, but I also do believe that it's important to do them from time to time, kind of like what we did for the introduction when we started this, and because we're getting into such a monumental portion of Scripture, I did feel like it was necessary, but I am glad to be a little bit more in the weeds, I guess you could say, tonight. By way of review, this is a very quick review. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five major discourses recorded by Matthew, five major discourses by Jesus. And the intended audience of this Sermon on the Mount is everyone, but the specific audience we talked about are disciples of Christ, and not just disciples of Christ who were there on the Mount, but disciples of Christ in all generations. We asked the question, why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? We gave several different ideas, but most importantly, because these are the words of Christ. The Christ who died for his people. I remember that verse that I quoted, a people who would be zealous for good works. Talked about dangers in studying it, wrong approaches to studying the Sermon on the Mount, being overly analytical and approaching it solely from an academic purpose, focusing just on specific parts of it in isolation from the whole, bringing into it ideas that we have about it already, and maybe even taking certain parts of it and saying, that doesn't apply to me, or that doesn't apply to today, those types of discounting statements. Gave you a very basic sermon breakdown called Chapter 5, True Righteousness, Chapter 6, True Worship, and Chapter 7, True Judgment. And I would imagine if you look through commentaries and even study Bibles, you could probably find many, many different ways to break down the Sermon on the Mount. But the really key part about this holistic view of the Sermon on the Mount is that it presents to the reader, it presents to the listener, how will the disciple of Christ act? What will they look like? How will they behave? How will they conduct themselves? And we focused for a while on that key part, that this is not instructions of how to become a disciple, but more so instructions and a description of how disciples act, what they will look like. And then we closed with a very brief comparison, or a continuing comparison of Moses and Jesus. And we're going to continue that thought again tonight. So tonight I am going to read just the first 16 verses of chapter 5. If you remember last time, I read the sermon in entirety. And now tonight I plan to just read these first 16 verses of chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts. So with that, and I briefly had gotten into verses 1 and 2 last week, but we will start those verses in earnest tonight. And so in verses 1 and 2 here, we have this physical setting, this physical description of how this sermon is being delivered, what's taking place. Again, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Matthew tells us that Jesus here sees the crowds. The people are starting to press in. They're starting to gather around, and this is a perception of the eyes. This is a catching sight of here by Jesus. So he's seeing the crowds, and because of this large number, this growing number of people starting to gather around, Matthew records that he went up on the mountain. And that's a pretty significant phrase there that Matthew's using, because he's using a phrase that appears three times exactly in that way in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament. And all three of those references in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, refer to Moses ascending Mount Sinai. So we have this expression here, he went up on the mountain. And if you look at Exodus 19:3, Exodus 24:18, and Exodus 34:4, you can look at those and just sort of compare. And so remember, once again, who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to a Jewish audience. Are they familiar with the Torah? Absolutely they are. So is this a coincidence here? I don't think so. Is it significant? I would say yes, it is. So we have this expression, he went up on the mount, or the mountain. And notice here, with this definite article where Matthew says the mountain, that he doesn't say what mountain. He doesn't mention the mountain's name. And I think that that definite article there is an indication that most people would have been familiar with this area that he's talking about. This is a well-known mountain. And it also, I believe, is a comparison that Matthew is making back to the mountain of the Old Testament, and that is Mount Sinai. We talked about this a little bit last week, but we have this conclusion by Matthew that Jesus is the prophet. The prophet that is prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19. But remember then, as he's making this typological comparison, we've talked about typology, Moses being a type of Christ. So even though he's sort of connecting the dots, and he's going to keep connecting those dots, and sometimes we have to look very carefully to see those dots, but as he continues to connect those dots, we should see, though, that the presentation of Jesus is that he is infinitely superior to Moses. So Moses is a type of Christ, of Jesus. But when Jesus comes on the scene as the prophet, he is infinitely superior. And I remember how the Jews perceived Moses. They revered him. They honored him. And then just be reminded of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:3, where it says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." So Jesus goes up onto this mountain, and then Matthew says, and when he sat down, he's not tired necessarily here. This is a seated position of teaching authority. This is a posture of authoritative teaching. And as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see the reaction of the crowd. And they're in awe because of the authoritative nature of his teaching. So when he sits down, though, who comes up to him? It's not the crowd, although the crowd probably was continuing to press up around these disciples as this sermon is being delivered. But who is he's speaking to here? It's his disciples who are coming up to him. These learners, these pupils, these people that he called. And we saw the four who were specifically called and recorded by Matthew in chapter 4, but they approach Jesus here, and he opens his mouth. He opens his mouth to teach them, and that short phrase there, opened his mouth, it's a common Semitic idiom, and it's used anytime that someone is going to make an important announcement. You can see that in Job 3:1, Psalm 78:2, Daniel 10:16, and then even later in the New Testament, you'll see it in Acts 8:35 and Acts 10:34, but there are parallels to seeing this in other places. And in all of those cases, it's somebody who's making a very important pronouncement. So this is not just some random description, and then he started to talk. Now, this is a significant expression that Matthew is using here. And so then he begins to teach them, to formally instruct his disciples. And so then as we sort of transition then into, I'm going to give a little overview of the Beatitudes before we really get into the first Beatitude. I'm going to read to you a quote and try to stick with this. This is a longer quote here by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he says this: "Happiness is the great question confronting mankind. The whole world is longing for happiness, and it is tragic to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority, alas, are doing so in a way that is bound to produce misery. Anything which, by evading the difficulties, merely makes people happy for the time being, is ultimately going to add to their misery and problems. That is where the utter deceitfulness of sin comes in. It is always offering happiness, and it always leads to unhappiness and to final misery and wretchedness. The Sermon on the Mount says, however, that if you really want to be happy, here is the way. This and this alone is the type of person who is truly happy, who is truly blessed. This is the sort of person who is to be congratulated." So I want you to keep those words by Lloyd-Jones there in your mind, if you can, as we work our way through this sermon about this perpetual desire of people seeking after happiness. So this brings us then to the Beatitudes, which of course is not a word that we actually find in the text, but the majority of people, including even unsaved people, know this section as the Beatitudes. And Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatitudo. It was nice because when I was looking at some of these Latin words, since Olivia has taken a couple of years of Latin, I was asking her how to pronounce them, because I don't know how to pronounce Latin words. But this first word of each statement, if you were looking at the Latin Vulgate, is beati. And that translates then into the Greek to the word makarios, which rendered in the English is the word blessed. Now, this may not necessarily jump out to you that there are essences of beatitudes in other places in Scripture. But usually they take place more in the form of a statement of happy is or happy are a person or the people, and then it will sort of explain or give the rationale of why they are happy or why they are blessed. You'll see that in Psalm 1:1, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, Psalm 40, verse 4, 119, 1 and 2, and 128, 1, to give you a few examples. And I'll read Psalm 32, 1, so you can kind of hear that. But it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so we're going to see in these Beatitudes that it's not what somebody does and then there's sort of this reward, but it's sort of almost put in reverse, that this is a guaranteed thing for this person who is already defined in this certain way, and that is why they are blessed then. The Sermon on the Mount opens with 8 pronouncements of blessing by Jesus, and we call them the Beatitudes. And of course, that's a debatable point. Just pick up any commentary and there'll be argument about how many different Beatitudes there are. I think there's good reason to believe that there's 8. And then what follows after that is a little bit different than the first 8. I think that would be getting a little bit too far off in the weeds. And it also, if you get a little bit too focused on are there 7, are there 8, are there 9, are there 10, I really think that sort of tends to distract you from what are each of these Beatitudes about. And I really want that to be the focus. So if you do want to read on that, read on that. But that is really all that I'm going to say about that. But again, about this comparison of Moses and Jesus. And surely, as I said, the Jewish reader was very familiar with everything that Moses had spoken. And what were the last words of Moses recorded before he died? But they're actually a word of blessing. And they would have very likely been familiar with those words. They come in Deuteronomy 33:29. Where Moses says, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. And just a few verses after that, then it's recorded that Moses dies. And so we have this, I believe, that this is a backdrop that the Jewish reader would have been very familiar with, these final words of Moses. They're seeing, they're understanding this comparison that Matthew the writer is drawing from this typology between Moses and Jesus. And we also should see then that this backdrop of these final words by Moses, it's kind of an indication to us that these Beatitudes, they're not just expressions of ethical principles of how we're supposed to live and then be rewarded. No, these are pronouncements of salvation that are identifying of the disciples of Jesus. R.T. France says, a distinctive feature of these Beatitudes is that they not only list the qualities commended, but they also explain that commendation by a promise appropriate to each quality. The second half of each line is as important as, and indeed is, the basis for the first. So you can't segment these Beatitudes. You can't just talk about blessed are the poor in spirit by itself. You have to have that corresponding second part of the Beatitude. And what he's saying is, in a way, that second part is even more important. So let's go over some considerations for ourselves for the Beatitudes. And first and foremost is that these are for all Christians. They're not just for some type of what we perceive to be super elite Christians or people like, wow, that person is really humble or they're really wise. No, this is a description. Each one is a description of the character of all Christians, the saints of God. And so all Christians, Jesus is saying, all Christians should demonstrate these characteristics of these Beatitudes. He's not painting a scenario here for us where, well, some Christians are going to be poor in spirit, and then we have other Christians who are going to be meek. A few others are going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. No, that's not it. It's that the true disciple, this kingdom disciple, is going to demonstrate all of these. Now, of course, we continue to hammer home this point. This is not a state of perfection. There are Christians and disciples who are going to manifest some of these more visibly, or maybe we could even say more maturely than other Christians. But we shouldn't look at these, again, as we've talked about in the overview as well, that's just not who I am. And Jesus is saying, it better be, or you're not inside this kingdom that I'm preaching. And so, with that in mind, then, we have to also keep in the forefront of our minds is that these Beatitudes, they're a complete whole. We don't get to divide them up. So they're not divisible. And to add on to that, none of these Beatitudes are reflective of our natural character or our natural disposition as fallen human beings. Instead, they should really jump out to us because they should be so startling that they represent to us a grand demonstration of God's grace in the life of a person imparted by the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these are not natural qualities. Nobody by birth and nobody by nature is like this. Well, you might ask the question, well, what about nice people? Couldn't some people fit some of these categories just because they seem to be really nice? And the answer is no. And we have to be careful in that God has, by his grace, he has gifted certain people with what we would call really pleasant natural dispositions. But we can't conflate the difference between a natural disposition and the supernatural imparted grace of God. These Beatitudes, they paint for us a considerably sharp contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian. And what the world says, this is what you should do, as opposed to what Jesus is saying, no, this is what the Christian will do. And they also highlight that the kingdom disciples, they don't belong to this world. They belong to a different realm. They no longer belong to the kingdom of this world. They're here physically. We are here physically. But we belong to the kingdom of heaven. So as we study these Beatitudes, not just tonight, but as we continue through them, here are some important questions that we should be asking ourselves. Do we belong to this kingdom? Are we ruled by Christ? Is he our king? Is he our Lord? Are we manifesting these qualities in our daily lives? Do we aspire to do so? Is it our internal ambition to want to? Do we see that this is the type of person that we are meant to be as a follower of Christ? We could even ask the question, are we truly blessed? And that's a word that is completely taken out of context by so many people today. But are we truly blessed? Are we truly happy? Have we been filled? And do we have peace? And so we should consistently and regularly examine ourselves. First beatitude is found in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And there's that word blessed again, that word makarios from the Greek, which is pertaining to being especially favored. You could say fortunate, happy, privileged. And that's really a little bit less from a theological perspective. But then think of this description of humans, privileged, recipient of divine favor, or we might even say favored by God. Listen to what Michael J. Wilkins says about this expression, makarios, or the word blessed. And he says, makarios is a state of existence in relationship to God in which a person is blessed from God's perspective, even when he or she doesn't feel happy or isn't presently experiencing good fortune. This does not mean a conferral of blessing or an exhortation to live a life worthy of blessing, but rather it's an acknowledgement that the ones indicated are blessed. Negative feelings, absence of feelings, or adverse conditions cannot take away the blessedness of the one who exists in relationship with God. And so we're going to see this word over and over, blessed. And so just sort of keep that in your mind. It's not about how you feel at the moment. It's not about whether you're rich or poor or just these different things. And we are fickle creatures. We feel differently all the time. And that's not what this word is an indication of. We're going to spend a little bit of time now on this expression that follows after, poor in spirit. And you might define that as lacking in spiritual worth, or you could even say spiritually poor. And that word poor there, that comes from a verb that literally means to cower or to bow down timidly. Think of the posture of a beggar as he would hold out his cup and he would plead for coins from a passerby. And how did beggars live? Or I should say, how do beggars live? It's not that beggars only existed in Bible times, but beggars live in a state of absolute dependence on others. They're depending on the graciousness and the generosity of those around them. And so this poor in spirit here, it's not necessarily speaking then of financial poverty. It can be financial poverty in a person's life, but that's not the main thrust of what Jesus is saying, and that's why Matthew includes those two words there, in spirit, poor in spirit. A poor person is no closer to the kingdom of heaven just because they are financially poor. Financial poverty is no guarantee of spirituality in someone's life. Although we do see that God often does use those things to strip means and materials and all sorts of pleasant and plentiful things in someone's life to bring them to this condition, this is not speaking of financial poverty. It's speaking of spiritual poverty. This is the attitude that a person has toward themselves. When? It's as they have become enlightened to see their depraved condition before God. You could even think of phrasing it like this, beggarly in spirit, a person who is beggarly in spirit. Now, a good example of that, I believe, is seen in Isaiah. So Isaiah is confronted with the holy presence of God. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6. And what type of response springs forth from his lips? In Isaiah 6, 5, he says, "Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's the exact same type of response that all kingdom entrants are going to have. It may not be this loud declaration, but it's that same type of understanding of the spiritual poverty that you exist in, and this complete dependence that you need on God to save you. Now, this poorness in spirit is also then, it's going to extend further. It's going to extend to a Christian's visible life. Think of the way that Paul preached. We read that Paul preached quite boldly. And when he preached boldly, he was trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry along his words and to change people's hearts. But he also said that he preached in great weakness and in great fear and even in great trembling because he knew of the depraved nature that he had within him. Sometimes when people are considering who the great preachers or teachers are, they may be thinking of, well, what type of appearance does that man have? Or what type of charisma or personality? And so even though I am pointing just out that aspect of how that is not necessarily, those types of qualities are not necessarily being beggarly in spirit, so to speak, we should also consider the flip side of the coin and say this is not a call to live a life of intentional self-deprivation either. The Catholics were wrong to call for monastic lifestyles and to go live lives of seclusion. So that is not what Jesus is calling for either. Think of these words here found in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So speaking of those who are poor in spirit, these are the ones then whose eyes are opened by God to see the perfect holiness of God and to also see the incredible unholiness of themselves. In Luke 5, chapter 8, Peter says these very types of words to Christ. It says, but when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's eyes were opened to see the spiritual poverty of his condition. And so these poor in spirit, you might even think of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. He was poor in spirit. He saw the desperate condition that he was in, that he needed to get out of that city of destruction. But the poor in spirit collectively, they have an acute understanding that they will only escape this destruction, how? Through the grace of God. And because of that understanding that they have then, they are trusting in the perfectly Holy One alone to save them. And now I'm actually going to run through a few quotes in a row, which is a rarity for me. But Lloyd Jones, who I'm going to quote twice in a row, he says, in thinking about our greatest example, Christ, and we've talked about how Christ preaches this sermon, and then Christ also lives this sermon for as the greatest example for his disciples. But Lloyd-Jones says, look at his prayer life. It is as if you watch him praying and realize the hours he spent in prayer, that you see his poverty of spirit and his reliance upon God. I've often thought of that story of where there's the storm and the disciples are sort of out of their minds and they go to wake up Jesus and they call upon him to save them. And I really think that Jesus is able to sleep in that boat because he has perfect, complete dependence upon his Father. Now, Lloyd-Jones goes on to define what being poor in spirit means. And he says, being poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, self-assurance, and self-reliance. So there's no pride, there's no self-assurance, and there's no self-reliance before God. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing, then, that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. And how does that resonate with our natural spirit within us? It doesn't resonate well, because by nature we are very, very prideful creatures. Now, R.T. France, he also says, being poor in spirit is a positive, so this is a slightly different definition here. He says it's a positive spiritual orientation. He says it's the converse, or the opposite, you could say, of the arrogant self-confidence which not only rides roughshod over the interests of other people, but more importantly, causes a person to treat God as irrelevant. And that is the natural disposition of every man and every woman. When they're presented with who God is, it's not relevant to them because of their pride, because of their self-confidence. And so when those things are stripped away, and that can only happen by the grace of God, it's then that that person becomes poor in spirit. And how does that, being poor in spirit, how does that contrast with the world's perspective? And I have this is, again, a little bit longer of a quote that comes from John Calvin in his sermons on the Beatitudes. But he says, and it's interesting to, to read things that are written hundreds of years ago, and you think, wow, it wasn't so different back then than it is now. It's different things, but same heart conditions, same attitudes. But Calvin says, we are so obsessed with the idea of inner peace that we naturally regard as unhappy anyone who suffers poverty, want, or sickness, who limps miserably through life, who never has a good day's health, or who endures disgrace. Such things, we feel, are quite contrary to our nature. Never, as long as we possess reason and common sense, will we concede that someone could be happy who's been beaten or physically abused and scorned, who may have been robbed of their goods, or who spends every hour sighing and moaning. In short, we cannot reconcile the blessedness we seek with the idea of shame, poverty, hunger, thirst, and other such afflictions. And so what he's saying there is that in our minds, when we look at somebody who may be going through a hard time, we just automatically assume there's no way they could be happy in that condition. And so that really is sort of this startling idea here from Jesus, is that you can be happy in those conditions. You can be blessed. Those conditions, those physical conditions, do not automatically make you that way, but you can be. So I think we've said enough about just the expression poor in spirit. Let's move on. This word for, then, in this verse, why are they blessed? That's basically this word for. Because the reason that the poor in spirit are blessed is this, and it says theirs. It's an indication of this is an exclusive type of statement. Whose is the kingdom of heaven? And that's where we get into how the Beatitudes are for all Christians. Whose is the kingdom of heaven? Theirs, those who are poor in spirit. And notice here that this simple word is, that this is a present tense verb here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is something that, even though it has not fully come, we've talked about that already, but not yet, principle, even though it has not fully come, there is a present enjoyment. There is a present reality of that for the person who is poor in spirit. And we will see that as we go through these Beatitudes, it's the first one and it's the eighth one that present that second part in the present tense, and all the rest of them are presented more in a future tense. And what do they possess? What do the poor in spirit possess? They possess the kingdom of heaven. And we've now talked about this kingdom for several weeks now. This kingdom that was initially introduced by John the Baptist. It was preached as well by Jesus in the previous chapter, in chapter 4. And we are going to see here in chapter 5, in these Beatitudes, that this is the expression that falls at the end of the first Beatitude and at the end of the eighth Beatitude. So that idea, again, of these inclusios, these bookends, we see these first eight bookend it by this promise of the kingdom of heaven. And this is a reward for the people of God, and it's a reward that cannot be seen with the eyes. This is a kingdom that belongs to God. It's a kingdom that is universal, not universal in the sense that every single person who ever lives is in it, but universal in the sense that there are people in it from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. And this kingdom is eternal. And that is that great hope, that is that great promise that these poor in spirit then have, the eternality of this kingdom. The central message, this is just a little bit abstract, but I did want to include this. The central message as you get into the book of Acts and as you read through the apostles, you don't see as much about the language of kingdom. The Gospels is filled with this idea of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and we don't see that as much in the epistles, in the book of Acts, as we see them preaching, as the apostles preaching. And I think that's because their message, the centerpiece of their message is what? It's Christ. And not just Christ, but it is the risen Christ. Christ is risen, and so as he is now risen, as they're preaching, as they are expanding the kingdom, the risen Christ is the central theme. He is the embodiment of this kingdom. So some might argue and say, well, it seems like after Christ ascended back into heaven that now this kingdom disappeared or was put on pause. And I think it's quite the opposite. Now the king has begun to reign. So the placement of this first beatitude, what does it tell us? It's pretty stark in its language in that it tells us that there is no possible way to be in the kingdom of heaven apart from being poor in spirit. No one is or will be in the kingdom of heaven who is not poor in spirit. And so with that beatitude then laying the foundation for this kingdom entrance, all the other characteristics in these beatitudes that are going to come after this flow from and are the result of this first beatitude. And what's that theological statement? When we drill down on the theology of what Jesus is saying, this beatitude is saying justification by faith alone. People who are coming to God with nothing in their hands, empty hands, saying, I need you to save me. Every person who is confronted with these words of Jesus in this first beatitude, you have to ask yourself, am I like that? Am I poor in spirit? What do I really think of myself in the presence of God? The person who is poor in spirit will be just like that tax collector who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so, are you poor in spirit tonight? And if you are poor in spirit, And Jesus said that you are divinely blessed because you possessively have entrance and partaking in this eternal kingdom of heaven. Charles Quarles, he says, Christ's message in this beatitude is that when individuals recognize their absolute inability to save themselves and cast themselves on Christ in total dependence on him, that when that happens, he graciously reigns over them as king here and now and graciously promises them a part in his future kingdom. So that leads then into the next verse, verse 4, the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, those who experience sadness as a result of some condition, some circumstance, they're sad, they're grieving. But we need to sort of dig into that a little bit more. And just as being poor in spirit is not telling you this is for all the financially poor people of the world, neither does this expression, those who mourn, refer to all those who are gathered around the coffin of a passed on loved one. This is a spiritual mourning. And it goes hand in hand with being poor in spirit. If you are poor in spirit, if your eyes are opened, what's going to be your response? It's going to be like Isaiah's in that you are now seeing your sin. You are seeing what is going to place judgment upon you. James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And so this is a spiritual mourning. But while it's a spiritual mourning, is there the potential to take this too far? And I think the answer is yes. So while it's a spiritual mourning, it is not a false piety. So just as I said, we're not called by God to lives of monasticism or isolation. Neither should we, as some people throughout history have done, neither should we go through life with a permanent frown on our face or a downcast countenance, telling the world that we are miserable, because this is what Jesus said we should be. That's not what this beatitude is saying. While it's a spiritual mourning, it's not false piety. And so a proper mourning, though, over your spiritual condition, when you think about it in the day and the age and the evangelical world that we live in, that type of proper mourning is not often seen today. It's often nowhere to be found in many of the churches that dot our country. And so I would caution you to beware of both churches and Christians who are projecting for you this constant appearance of positivity and happiness and peppiness and brightness, because we know that is not indicative of the Christ follower all the time. It certainly is some of the time, but this is a projection, and one of the reasons that they are able to maintain this constant projection of that is because there's no mourning over sin. There's no repentance of sin. And when you have a low view of sin and you have an equally low view of God, what's that going to produce? It's going to produce a very high view of self. And when you have a very high view of self, when are you going to mourn and weep over your sin? And the answer is probably never. But sequentially, what will those who are poor in spirit do? They're going to mourn their condition before God. They're going to mourn over their sin. That's what they're mourning about. They're convicted by their sin. What does Paul say in Romans 7? 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? J.C. Ryle says, those who grieve daily over their own sin are they who trouble themselves more about sin than anything on earth. That's how much it bothers them. The remembrance of it is grievous to them. The burden of it is intolerable. Blessed are all such people. So in the sense of them mourning over their sin, Jesus ascribes a great blessedness to those who are in that state. And so the person who's poor in spirit from the first beatitude is going to have a great level then of introspection, the examining of their lives, the inner parts of your life that nobody else can see, that nobody else can possibly know except for you. And so what types of questions might you ask yourself? Why am I so impatient? Why am I such an irritable person? Why am I filled with pride? Why do I lack self-control? Why am I jealous of what this other person has? Why did I just say that thing to that other person right now? Maybe you've asked this question before. Why is this sin within me? And why do I struggle so much over these things? And so as you go regularly and hopefully daily through that inner discovery process, it's going to cause a hatred for sin in a true righteous mourning over it. And it's not even just a mourning that's exclusive to your own sin. Think about how Jeremiah wept. And what was he weeping over? He was weeping over the spiritual condition of his people. Jesus weeps over these cities that were completely unrepentant despite the works that were done in them. And so it's not an exclusive mourning just over my sin, but it's a mourning then that it will extend to the sins of other people, to the state perhaps of your family, of your church body, of your local community, of society in general, and the state of the world. As we see sin all around us, do we just scoff at it? Do we just sort of discount it? Or does every sin that is committed against a holy God, does it bother us? Those who are poor in spirit will come to see that this world is so grievously vexed and inundated with sin, and the destructive insidiousness of that sin will cause great mourning. Now, how does that contrast with the perspective that the world has? How does the world look at this type of thing? Well, as most people in the world who are unsaved, as they face conditions and situations that should reduce them to legitimate tears of mourning, genuine tears, what do they often do? They look for ways to run away from their troubles, to forget their troubles. And they might even look at somebody who is poor in spirit, who is mourning over their sin, and think, wow, that person's a killjoy. Or they're a little bit too conscientious about things. Maybe they're even depressed. And that common motto, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Tomorrow. Our troubles can wait until tomorrow. And so again, we see this perspective from Jesus that these are not natural qualities. These are supernatural qualities given by God. And again, why is the reason that these people here are blessed? Because they will be comforted. And they alone. Again, these are exclusive statements about kingdom disciples. Who will be comforted for all time eternally? It is those who are poor in spirit, who then mourn over their sin. William Hendrickson says, godly sorrow turns the soul toward God, and God in turn grants comfort to those who seek their help from Him. It is He who pardons, delivers, strengthens, reassures. Thus, tears like raindrops fall to the ground and come up in flowers. So when these poor in spirit, when they're brought in mourning to Christ, that's where they receive comfort. They receive comfort then that leads to, even though this is a future promise, there is an immediate joy. God is going to immediately restore this broken relationship. He brings this repentant mourner back into full fellowship with himself. And so there is that sorrow because of that exile, that sorrow that Christian has before he gets to the cross, that's replaced then by the joy of the presence of Christ. And again, we find this already, but not yet. And that's where that future element comes in. The promised perfect comfort that comes in the blessed hope of our glorification. Romans 8 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved." And it's that promised final eternal state of perfect righteousness and perfect holiness in which all sin will be expunged, that will no longer have that internal warring of our flesh against sin. That is the perpetual comfort that those who mourn will receive. And because of that, then Jesus says, they are blessed. Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lloyd-Jones says, "The true Christian in Christ's kingdom is never a man who has to put on an appearance of either sadness or joviality. No, he is a man who looks at life seriously. He contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it sin and its effects. He is a serious, a sober-minded man. His outlook is always serious, but because of these views which he has and his understanding of truth, he also has a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory." So again, it's not a permanent downcast disposition. It is a serious approach to our sin, and it is in that serious approach that this eternal joy then does truly spring from us. So a thorough understanding of the doctrine of sin, and then a low view of man in his natural state, and a high view of God and his holiness, that is what's going to produce a blessed, happy kingdom citizen. How are those things, this kingdom citizen who's comforted by his standing in Christ and this eternal comfort that is going to come to their heart, how will those things practically come about? And just very inexhaustively, and we actually talked about some of these same things in another thing we were studying last night, but how will these things come about in the kingdom citizen's life? Reading, studying, meditating, and memorizing Scripture, a prayer-saturated life. How about pleading with God to reveal our sins to us? Do you pray to God asking Him to reveal your sin to you? A regular adherence to the ordinary means of grace, and a looking at the brilliant perfection of Jesus. As a final consideration for you, and I'm just going to present this to you for you to do a little bit of reading and thinking about, but Is there a fulfillment and is there an echo here in these pronounced blessings by Jesus in these first two Beatitudes? Is there an echo perhaps that comes from Isaiah 61? Isaiah 61 is called the year of the Lord's favor. And who is the speaker in that chapter? It is the messianic servant. It is Christ himself. And verses 1 through 3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And so I just present that to you to encourage you to do some reading of that chapter, to do some comparing to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. But that was going to make things a little bit too long. But in here, in this Sermon on the Mount, I believe we see this messianic servant, the prophesied orator from Isaiah 61, who's now proclaiming good news. He's proclaiming blessing to the poor in spirit, and he's promising comfort to the mourners. And there's a lot of context that goes into that. When was Isaiah 61 written? What was what was going on in that exact time period? And so I would encourage you to do some further study of that. Final thought is a quote from J.C. Ryle. This could have been at the front, but I put it at the end. And J.C. Ryle says, "Would we know what kind of people Christians ought to be? Would we know the character at which Christians ought to aim? Would we know the outward walk and inward habit of mind which become a follower of Christ? Then let us often study the Sermon on the Mount. Let us often ponder each sentence and prove ourselves by it. Not least, let us often consider who they are that are called blessed at the beginning of the sermon. Those whom the great high priest blesses are blessed indeed." And I pray tonight that you can truly call yourself blessed in that you are poor in spirit, that God has opened your eyes to see your spiritual poverty, and that in so doing that has produced a true mourning in your heart over your sin, and that you have taken that mourning, that contrition, that repentance, and called upon God in a very completely dependent way. So next week, we will look to go through the next two Beatitudes. So again, if you have any questions, if you have any comments, just come up afterward. Let us close tonight in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight. We've read such few words, but what weighty words for us to ponder, to evaluate the parts of our lives that only you can see. There are many people that we can fool, that we can put on such great facades, but we cannot deceive you, O Lord. I pray that every person here tonight would truly be poor in spirit, that you would regularly give us a great sense of sorrow over our sins that pinned your Son to the cross on our behalf. And may we find great comfort in the promises that you have given to those who are in that state. We ask for further wisdom as we continue to study these words of Christ himself, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.